I'm so glad that you joined us today. Welcome here on the mountain, Eagle Mountain International Church. I'm Pastor Terry. I'm not Pastor George. I hope you knew that right away. And I'm glad that you all came. We had, just before we came on the air, we had welcomed some first-timers here with us today. And I'd really like to hear from you if you are a first-timer. We have people joining us all the time from around the world. We're so thankful that you're here, everybody. We're so thankful that the Lord would bring us together. And there's really something about it when you have people who are hungry for the Word of God, hungry to hear about the things of the kingdom and faith. And we love the fellowship of the brethren. And I'm really honored. Feedback. I'm really honored that I have the privilege of standing in this pulpit on a regular basis and to not talk to not only you, but those who are watching this morning on the network, wherever they're watching. We live in the age of the Jetsons. If you don't know who the Jetsons are, oh my. That doesn't show how old I am. It just shows how uninformed you are. If you don't know who the Jetsons are, Google it. You'll really be glad that you did. Somebody sent me a picture not too long ago of Rosie the Robot. Okay. Yeah, and Astro. Remember Astro? Okay, not a path we need to go down today. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we're so thankful that we don't live in this life ignorant. We don't have to live and walk through this life not knowing what's to come and just plod our way through like with ignorance and blind and just subject to whatever may fall. Oh Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful that we have you, the eternal God, who abides in eternity and all of our past and all of the future. Out beyond all the scopes of time, there you are. Not that you will be, but there that you already are. And you see and you know and you comprehend and you understand. And you know the impact of every moment on every life. And the impact of every life on all the other lives around them. We thank you, Lord, that not only are you able to do those things, but you have made yourself available. And that you have given us your word, you've given us your insights, and you've given us your Holy Spirit to dwell within, to enlighten our minds, to enlighten our thinking, to cause us to be able to comprehend and to see all that we need to see, all that we need to know, to walk through these hours of great darkness and tribulation and pressures. But to walk through this time, Lord, more than conquerors, because you love us and because you want us to be. And to walk through these times not ignorant of the devil or his devices, because you love us. And not overcome by the things of this world, but equipped to overcome everything that tries to separate us from you, that wants to dominate or take control of our lives. You have given us all things in the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal. They're not low level. They are more than enough to conquer everything that's set against us. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for your spirit, for your name. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the angels of God. We thank you, Father, for everything that you have given us of the kingdom. We are most especially thankful for Jesus. If it were not for you, Jesus, we could not make even one of these claims. If it were not for you, Jesus, we would be left without a covenant. If it were not for you, Jesus, we would be subject to the whims and the waves of this world and doubts, confusions, fears, and spirits and evil, the evil workings of darkness. But because we have you, we have been seated with him, seated with the Father in the heavenly sphere, reigning and ruling over all other things. We're so thankful. We're thankful because of you, Jesus, that we have had encounters with love himself. And because of you, Jesus, we can know love, real love. and understand love and grow in love and become strengthened and encouraged in love. And to understand that love is not a feeling or a whim or an impulse, but rather it is the very essence of God Himself. For He is love. We're reminded of that, Lord, and that it is the love of God that rules supreme. And it's because of Your love that You have given us the Word and that You're opening it up to us. And because of our love for You, Lord, we request that the eyes of our understanding be so flooded with light. And that, Lord, we never sit in the seat of judgment of people, but rather the judgment of fruit and the judgment of sin and the judgment between light and darkness. And that we would be wise and understand the difference. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. So I know I had first timers here, and I'm assuming that we would have first timers with us on the network today. And so as we have done every week, we've just highlighted a few things that set us up for where we're headed. So we've been talking about Jude now for many weeks. It's amazing how much time you can spend on a book in the Bible that has one chapter. But it's because of the importance of it. The importance of something is not ranked by how many verses or words that there are in it. But in this book, we have found that it is, in a single word, a warning, an urgent warning. It's not a standalone book. It is a reflection of the warnings that Peter gave, except that when Peter, in the second book of Peter, in the warnings that he gave, he said there are things that are coming and that will show up in your fellowship and among you. But Jude, when he wrote the book, he said, no longer is it possible, no longer might it, but he said, it has happened. If it could happen at a time that was so close to the birth and launch of the church, if it could happen so close to a time when Jesus Himself had walked the earth, if it could happen at a time when the apostles were still in charge, if it could happen at a time when the apostle Paul was writing in the scope and dimensions of the Spirit and the Word of God and revelation, then my goodness, would it be possible for it to happen here? And not only did these things happen during that period of time, but Jude points that these things had happened since the beginning of time and takes us back all the way to the first five books of the Bible. And we have spent some time off and on in Numbers and Leviticus and Genesis. One of the things we said last week that I think it's important to state now is that everything that we're talking about in 2 Peter and Jude, we see emerging and prophesied about in Revelation. The statement we made last week is that we need to keep in mind that even as we look at the book of Revelation and we see the things that are there and we're trying to figure them out, we're trying to unravel them, and we want to try to understand them in the light of our place in accumulated knowledge that man has, accumulated spiritual knowledge, accumulated technical knowledge, accumulated idea of civilization that we have since, let's say, 1900. But indeed, actually, the book of Revelation is a response to what happened in Genesis. It's a response to what happened in the fall. It's a response, and everything in between leads to that point. But if you look at Revelation in light of Genesis, suddenly, from the day and hour that we live in, it seems that the possibility of those things that we read in Revelation are not so far out, and neither are the things that are said in the book of Jude. So I want to state my assignment in this book and in my assignment even today is to not to go into depth about some of the things that we'll bring up today. There's much more information, and I'll point you to that, but rather to stress the urgency of the warning and the things that we need to be sensitive to and alert to. All right. So in Jude, we've gone to verse 4 because he says, certain men have crept in stealthily. Now I'm reading from the Amplified Classic. They gained entrance secretly. Their doom was predicted long ago. We could put it this way. Their doom was prophesied. Their doom was indicated. And as we see through these verses, their doom was, we saw evidence of it. There were examples of it. Ungodly, impious, profane persons who pervert the grace of God, our God, into lawlessness, wantonness, which is cruelty, no discipline, without restraint in lust. Whatever people lust for. Endless availability, no restraint. And you see, Paul talks about it in Thessalonians and this the idea, just no restraint, no restraint to seduction. No restraint to availability. Okay. And deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So not only denying Him in His person, but denying Him any position of authority, denying Him any right to speak into our lives, whether it's identifying Him personally as Jesus or allowing anything that's an extension of Him, just any civil laws of morality and justice and ideas of godliness, denying its right to tell me what to do. Nobody tells me what to do. We saw that really begin to take hold in the 60s with the idea that if it feels good, do it. And a push, do it, do it. Go ahead, do it. And then a fight for the right to do it. And in doing so, thousands of our young people have died at the hands of doing things to such an excess that their lives were destroyed. And that continues on. Now in verse 5, I want to remind you, though you were fully informed once for all, you were fully informed. We've talked about how this idea, no law, no rule, and not only no law, but a throwing away of the biblical law, throwing away of the civil law, as well as the moral code and ethics, and the idea that we no longer need the Old Testament. While indeed the Old Testament at that time was set for the people, for the Jewish people, so they could work towards a level of righteousness that otherwise they could not have. The cross changed that because the level of righteousness was never attainable to God's level of righteousness. Never, ever, ever, and the gap was unfathomable, no matter how high up a person might attain. But Jesus and what He did through the work of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the work of His blood, then we are able to be made the righteousness of God, and we start off in our condition, and yet we must be trained in what that righteous condition is supposed to look like, act like, think like, behave like, and how we do it. We're supposed to be trained, and the law was there and is still there to help us understand that. And if we will look at the law back through the cross, if we'll look at the law, not just the law of Moses, but the law of the Old Testament and the revelation that's in it, Paul quoted it, Jesus quoted it, Peter quoted it. And so if we look at it, look back at it through the light of our redemption, well, it changes what it's speaking to us, but it tells us things. And we really need Jewish help in a lot of ways to understand because it's a Hebrew scripture. Yeah. It was written through the Hebrew eye and the Hebrew paradigm. So we need their help. And so we look to them for things to help us have insights into the scripture. Praise the Lord. And God intended it that way because he never intended for us to be separated from them.
That's right.
Okay. Amen. All right. So we see in verse 5, it says that though you did understand this, you knew how the Lord delivered people out of the land of Egypt. And then later he destroyed them because they refused to trust him. They refused it time and time and time again. In the midst of the greatest demonstration of the power and the glory of God in defense of his covenant people, they refused to accept it and rejected him. And those that did were destroyed. They still sought after the hand, they sought after demonic and satanic inspired worship. They wouldn't look to him, and it was costly. Okay, and he says now, verse 6, angels who did not keep their own first place of power, they abandoned their proper dwelling place. There he has reserved in custody in eternal chains under the thick gloom of utter darkness until the judgment and doom of the great day. Well, if you don't know the Old Testament, if you've been given little regard to that, you think, well, what's he talking about? And he explains nothing there. Peter gives a little more detail on it. But the assumption is that the old, what we call the Old Testament or the first covenant, and the Bible in the Old Testament speaks of covenants, plural. But in the Hebrew scriptures, we'll put it that way, in the Hebrew scriptures, if we throw that out, we don't know what he's talking about. So it's important to take the time to not go through that and just assume, or to look only to what people have said about that. We got to go back and look and see and be willing to let the Bible point to things that our rational mind will argue with. Okay? So what is this? I'm going to go ahead and read through the next few verses so they give us a bigger picture. He goes on in verse 7, and then we'll look to Genesis. The wicked are sentenced to suffer as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why is he telling us about this? The whole thing is he's pointing to what's crept into the church, what's crept into their fellowship, the church at large, as well as their fellowship. And he said, this is what's going to happen. And he's reminding them. So he's mentioned what happened as they came out of Egypt. Now he's mentioning this with angels. Then in verse 7, the wicked are sentenced to suffer as Sodom and Gomorrah and the adjacent towns, which likewise gave themselves over to impurity. Likewise to what? The same as they did coming out of Egypt, and the same as the angels did in verse 6. Gave themselves over to impurity. The same. Say the same.
The same.
The wicked are sentenced to suffer the same. All of these, they gave themselves over to impurity and indulged in unnatural vice and sensual perversity. They are laid out in plain sight. This judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities that were around that were laid out, and the judgment was quite obvious. Now, while there was not iPhones and texts and such as that, word spread.
That's right.
Word spread. And the things that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and those areas, it's very interesting. Go on YouTube. Don't just look at one or two, but look at some of those things. And you get some conflicting information and so forth, and you know, but it's very interesting to see the things that are coming to light now and that we can understand about what happened. But I'm telling you, it was all hell broke loose from above, from below. And the fact that it was natural elements, but driven by a spiritual release. And they cannot figure out how all of that happened at one time. and it was fast. Very interesting. They were an exhibit of a perpetual punishment to warn of an everlasting fire. As I said last week, Sodom and Gomorrah was an event. Eternal punishment is eternal. And the fire that they experienced there, it was essential, as you'll see. But it was only a demonstration of the eternal fire, the spiritual fire that will burn. Nevertheless, in a like manner, again, in the same way, these dreamers also corrupt the body. They scorn and reject authority and government. They revile, they scoff at heavenly glories. Even the Archangel Michael, contending with the devil judiciously, on the basis, arguing a case, contended with the devil, judiciously argued about the body of Moses. He dared not presume to bring an abusive condemnation against him, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." What does that mean? He had no right, judiciously. He had to deal with that argument based on not his position, but on his authority to speak what the Lord said. Satan had operated and spoke. Not that he didn't have the capacity to speak, but he did not have the authority to. What people are capable of does not mean that's what they are authorized to do. And one of the earmarks of this generation is this pressing to do the thing that I need no authorization from you to do anything. I am my own authority because I want to. That's what Satan did. That's what these angels did. It didn't mean they didn't have the capacity, but they did not have the authority within the scope of their assigned state. Okay? So this verse 6, the angels did not keep their own place of power, the Amplified said. The King James, New King James says they left their abode. The Passion Translation said they left their domain of authority and they abandoned their appointed realm. The Passion goes on in their footnotes to say they abandoned their native state. The result, that God has bound them in everlasting chains under the thick gloom of darkness until judgment of the great day. What does that mean, under the thick gloom of darkness? You have to see with the eye of your faith, see with the eye of your spirit. And you can spiritually imagine and picture this, but darkness, most people in America have never really been someplace darkness, spiritual darkness so thick that you can feel it. I'm sure there are places much darker than I've experienced, but I've been in some in other countries beyond what is here, that the atmosphere and the darkness that prevails. I've been in areas of darkness in both civilized, so they say. There's a difference, though. Let me say this. There's a difference between civilized and sophisticated. Uh-huh. Yes. Sophisticated has the ability to operate, to have some degrees of social order, technology, ingenuity, engineering. That's sophistication. Civility, however, has an honor and a respect for life, especially, I think you could probably put a period right there. When you're civil, you have a respect and place value on life. So you can have a sophisticated society that's uncivilized. Nazi Germany. Highly sophisticated. Highly sophisticated. Uncivilized. Is that right? Okay. So this darkness so thick and so heavy, it's not just tangible to us, but a darkness so heavy that there's no movement, and the capacity and the opportunity for there ever to be light again is removed. No light. No light. You don't know what that is. You don't know what that is. What about abandon? It means that they ceased to look after their place. They deserted their place. They forsook their place. They left their place, their post, their position without protection. But I would add this, they left their post without permission. I mean, in the military, Captain, isn't there a problem? What is it when you have abandoned your post? It means you left it without authority to do so. And there are reasons for that. And the military doesn't take that too lightly, do they? Thrown in the brig. So they left their place that God had assigned them to. The post, the position, their place. But I like that passage translation, they left their state. They left their, I'm not talking about Texas, I'm talking about, but not their post, like you think about a military post or place where I'm assigned. They left the assignment that they had and the condition and the realm of their being. Genesis chapter 6. Now let's go there. We started on this last week. Genesis 6:1. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took wives of all they desired and chose. We discussed that the very spirit of that, you see it in operation in other religions. You see it, the not just domination, but the abuse, and it's horrible and also beyond your ability to fully comprehend. And the thing that's beyond, if I didn't know what I know, my natural mind could not accept how people who live in an enlightened environment of any sort can claim the liberal, mantra of rights and women and so forth, welcoming Sharia law in. Okay, so here we go. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not forever dwell and strive with man. He also is flesh, but his days shall yet be 120. While we are looking up towards, we're wanting to be elevated to live to 120. When God spoke that, people were living closer to 1,000 years. And he put a cap on it, and immediately those years started dropping down. We'll see why. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God lived with the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and intention of all human thinking was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. Let's start to look at some of this. The sons of God. What are the sons of God? Well, there are two different views of this. The first one is the oldest view. And then the oldest view of this, it's the sons of God refer to angels. They don't, in the Old Testament, it never refers to people. the sons of God. Why? Because they were of an eternal nature. They're even in one of the names of God, Elohim, it's multiple, can also be translated to angels. And in the psalm, it is. But it can also mean God. That's a name for God. So while they are not equal to God by any stretch, they are a created being, yet there is an eternalness and an eternal essence or quality about them that was imparted into them, that piece of God. You know, God put himself in all of creation. There's nothing created that did not have something of him in it. That's why you can look at the things of nature. That's why you can look at all kinds of things, all the way down to cell structures. And what does it do? It all testifies to him. Yes. Testifies to him. But there is nothing that you can look at one time testifies fully of him, except man. Except man. Okay? Everything else testifies to something of God. Man is a reflection of the entity of God. Okay? So the oldest view is that the sons of God are fallen angels and that they mingled with women. Now I want to look at something here. This is Dennis Lindsay's book. We're waiting eagerly for Brother Rick Renner's book to come out. There's lots of studies out there. Some things are pretty far out. But Dennis really, really locks into a lot of scripture. The name of this book is Giants, Fallen Angels, and the Return of the Nephilim. Return of the Nephilim. And so it's very interesting. And I've been reading on it, and I liked it because it was a good collection of thoughts, scriptures, science, the future. It's written in very basic language, which is good. It's not a lot of theological language, and I appreciate that. And so you might enjoy this book. You can probably get it on Amazon. And Dennis Lindsay is the son of Gordon and Frieda Lindsay, who began Christ for the Nations. Okay, so he has a good heritage, and we appreciate it. And Rick Renner approved this book as well. But Rick's his book, I've started reading it, and it's going to enlighten us in some ways that, I mean, you can't get to all of it in any one book, so it's good. All right, so in page 111, it says, we'll read part of this from another translation. And this in Genesis, he said, "The Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. Indeed, he is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." These giants were considered the Nephilim. And Dennis goes through the scripture in many places and talks about all the places where it talks about the Nephilim and the other references that are used in the Bible about the giants. This is not a one-time mention. Okay. All right. Now, what's the other? And this view of the sons of God being angels, fallen angels, is that it was supported by all the way up until the second century after the birth of Jesus. It was supported by writers and the scholars, the other scriptures. So it wasn't a far out idea, not a rare, it was commonly accepted. They understood that's what the Bible's talking about. That's what I mean when we miss what people understood back then and throw it out because we're more enlightened than they are. We need to be careful what we decide we're more enlightened about. And so he gives quite a lot of credentials to that and why that position held so strong, including Josephus, which is a name most of all of us are familiar with. But then the second look at idea of this was the more traditional look, and it's called the Sethite view. And I'm going to have to read some of this to you. It was a view that began in the second century, and it attributed the sons of God as simply the male offspring of Adam through his child Seth. In other words, according to this theory, it speaks of human beings and not angels who abandon their position of holiness. This view is traced to a Greek philosopher, Celsus, Julian the Apostate, and their attacks against Christianity in the second century. And he goes on to give more background on that. And they believe that the descendants of Seth and the daughters of men refer to the descendants of Cain who murdered his brother. So basically, good guys versus bad guys. This tradition interpretation does not consider Cain or his descendants as followers of God. On the other hand, Seth is considered a righteous individual. And this traditional view is simply about marriage between believers and unbelievers. Thus, the lineage of Seth represents the sons of God or believers, in other words, good guys. And Cain's lineage represents the daughters of men who are non-believers. Which means, I mean, how can that be that the daughters of... By the 5th century, the church fathers Cyril of Alexandria used this theory to reinforce the church's orthodox position, and it was advocated by St. Augustine, who did a lot of damage to the church. He rejected the concept of fallen angels. Okay? So the problem with this is that the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain may be overemphasized. The Bible reveals very little about the spirituality of the lineage of Seth. The traditional view infers that Seth was godly, yet the Sethites all perished in the flood.
Right.
There were only 8 who were spared. There were no godly people living other than Noah's family. Everyone else died in the flood. So why do most theologians choose this interpretation? It's because they have a serious problem with the concept of angels and sex, which we will investigate. Okay. So what did Jesus have to say about angels? Did he say that they are sexless? Did Jesus say that? A lot of people think that he did, and let's see why. Well, this before we read what Jesus said, let's remember, this is Genesis 6. Satan was cast out in Genesis 3. So we already have the state of fallen angels. We already have that. That's already happened. And we don't know in terms of time, how to even reference that fall of Satan and where, how far, how long, so forth. But it happened. No scriptures to that point said that angels are sexless or that they could not mix, that there was no capacity for it. There's no scripture that says that. And there's a pretty severe judgment, you know, if there's no scriptures that says they couldn't do it. And I don't mean permission, I'm talking about capacity. So fallen angels were already full of evil. So now let's look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 20. Luke 20, verse 34. Where does the time go? He's answering the Sadducees who believed that there was no resurrection. They really, really denied a spiritual realm. And so they put this whole goofy thing to him, this, you know, a woman's husband dies and marries the brother, and that happens 7 times. So who's she going to marry in after the resurrection? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus said to them, verse 34, the people of this world and this present age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to gain the other world, the future age, they attain to the resurrection from the dead, and they neither marry or are given in marriage, for they cannot die again, but they are angel-like and equal to angels. And being sons and sharers in the resurrection, they are sons of God. So he's talking about the resurrection, and he's talking about people who are resurrected being angel-like. But because of that verse, this idea then, it means that all angels have no capacity. But let's look now at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 29. Jesus said to them, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures, nor God's power. For in the resurrected state, neither do men marry or women given in marriage. They are like the angels in heaven. They are like the angels in heaven. No mention of angels here. When Satan was removed from heaven, he's no longer an angel in heaven. He's not of heaven. Fallen angels are not of heaven. But as to the resurrection of dead, have you never read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the throng, when they heard it, they were amazed at his teaching. And so this was all about the resurrection. When the body, which is where the reproduction is in, reproduction is not in the spirit. It's a spiritual authority that God gives. Reproduction is in the natural, and that's what happens in the earth, not in heaven. There's no procreation after the resurrection, but the sons of God had an eternal quality. There's no mention of non-heaven angels or fallen ones. Jesus didn't mention them. There's nothing said that they couldn't, although we see that they had no permission to. No indication that they were ever allowed to reproduce, even though in the earth. But they wanted to. They wanted to because they wanted control of the ability to cross dimensions of the spirit realm into the natural realm. They wanted the ability to control. They wanted man's ability. They wanted man's position, and man's position included dominion in the natural realm by spiritual means. And they were looking, still are looking, for that level of dominion in this world. So they wanted to cross between dimensions of spirit and flesh, the realm of the spirit and the natural realm. They wanted the access to be able to move that way. Adam had moved freely. Adam had moved freely, even his body moving freely. But when he sinned, what happened? That door, that portal was shut. And it was so dangerous that God put an angel with a sword of the very, that fire, he put a sword, a flaming sword at that portal and said, you can't go there anymore. No longer able to, in his three-part being, able to be spirit, soul, and body in the spirit, soul, and body in the natural. Satan wanted control back into that realm of God that he had been removed from. He's a spirit being, but he was confined to operate in a natural realm. And he was looking for access into that spiritual realm with authority again. The angel was posted there. Jesus reopened that portal, and we haven't seen the fullness of it yet. We will with our glorified bodies. But Jesus reopened that portal to us, but it is guarded because your only access to it is through him. And by the escort and transferability of the Holy Spirit, we have access into that realm. When we have our glorified bodies, we'll be back even as Adam was before the fall, and access to both realms in a body freely. It's coming. As it is, we have access to the realm, the spiritual realm of God. Satan does not, but he wants it. My thought is this. Now, this is all my thought, and it just completely my thought. Okay. Adam's fall reduced his physical state to a level that the angels could access. That it reduced his physical state. He yielded to an angel. And it reduced his physical condition to a state angels could mingle with. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's my fault.
What would be the result of this? The indication we have? Genetic contamination. Amen. Genetic contamination. In Genesis 6:4, it's the giants. What were the giants? Characterized by size, ability, aggression, fierceness, and cunning. They were cunning dominators. Cunning. Knowing how. Nimrod. Cunning dominator. Says he was a hunter of men. The Jewish commentary is he was a hunter of men's souls. He's a hunter. He sought after them. He lusted after them. Sought after them to control, to dominate. Now, isn't that the nature that we see of fallen angels and spirits? Isn't that what they desire to do? Haters, they are rebellious to God and haters of all that is good. Haters of all this good. That's, of course, in Acts. But now what do we see from Genesis 1? What was good? What was good? What did God, what's the laws of first mention? What the first things God said it was good was creation. And if you go through creation, the scriptures there, you find that it was the things that he said were good. And it, six times it says, after its own kind. Anything that was empowered to reproduce. And we have the stars, we have the sun, we have the moon. They don't reproduce. But everything that was authorized for reproduction was only authorized to reproduce after its own kind. Six times. After its own kind. After its own kind. What does it mean? After its own kind. Its own likeness. Unchanged. A mirror image. So what about when he came to man? He said, let us make man in our image. After our kind. After our kind. And let him have the power to reproduce after our kind. Ooh, that gives me chills. That gives me chills. So Satan wanted that. He wanted that dominion. He wanted the likeness of God. So when God created Adam and then he created Eve, in chapter 2, it goes down and it says that they were not ashamed. But in looking at the word ashamed, we look at that, of course, of like, ooh, that, okay, that's not what it just only means that, okay? Not this, that, not embarrassed. But it also means they were not disappointed, nor were they brought to confusion. There's no confusion about what he was, and no confusion about what she was. No confusion. No confusion. They understood their unity. They understood. Adam declared it. He said, well, that's just like me. That came right from me. And I know we think, you know, the rib, but really when they, in all the studies, that there are commentaries that say that identified more of a DNA that was separated in the piece that there was where they would need each other and have the pleasure of that reproduction, have the pleasure of being like God and do it together. God didn't want him to do that alone. Even God being a three-part being, he wanted Adam to have that. And so the reproduction of a person is still three parts. A man, a woman, and God. Because a man and a woman cannot produce another spirit.
No.
Okay, they have physically the capacity to reproduce the body, but not another spirit. It takes God for that. Amen. To reproduce in God after his kind.
Yes.
So the two come together to produce a house for the spirit to dwell in. Amen. And in those three, God, a man, and a woman reproduce after God's kind. And that, what's the assignment? That's the position. That's the place. Hallelujah. They were one and yet two. And I'll close with this and we'll pick it up here next week. Lord helping us. That I asked a rabbi one time, I said, just in a word, give me the summary of God's, the Jewish view of women. And he said, women, God never regressed in creation. Like, I like that. Amen. Let's take a break.